Amen. Friends, take your Bibles and let's turn together to the Psalms. Hard to not say John just now. We've been there for so long. But let's turn to the book of the Psalms, into Psalm 120. We're going to begin our new look together at the Psalms of Ascents. Let's read together from Psalm 120. It's about three quarters of the way through the Psalms. You'll find that basically in the middle of your Bible, and then just keep spinning until you find 120. 119 goes at long pages after pages, and then you'll get to 120. Psalm 120, a song of ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and He answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long I have had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. This is the word of the Lord. Well, there's a collection that you may not know about. It's a collection of Einstein's letters, and it was sold in 1996. And in it, it contains a list, a very interesting list. And when I saw this, I actually found it incredibly curious because I wasn't even aware that Einstein ever was married or had kids. But there's a list in there that Einstein wrote of the marital expectations he had for his young wife, Mileva Marich. And the list includes things like this: daily laundry kept in good order, three meals regularly in my room, a desk maintained neatly for my use only, and the demand that she quit talking and leave the room if I request it. You won't be surprised to learn that that marriage didn't last. But that list lives on as a testimony to the stupidity of even the most genius husband. If we're being honest, though life is wonderful, it also comes with lots of disappointments in a Genesis 3 world. I suspect she was disappointed at marriage at certain points. I think a lot of us can feel like that about our lives, fairly disappointed about some things that have happened. Like somehow things haven't quite worked out the way we thought they would. So what are Christians to do when it feels like life is broken? And like, real life isn't very much to sing about. We need God's word today, friends. I'm really excited that we're starting a new series in the Psalms of Ascents. There's a lot here for us. In these Psalms, we're going to find both the real joys and the transparent sorrows of God's people. We need to be reminded from God's word that there are real seasons of joy in our life, but also we need to admit with God's word that there are real seasons of sorrow even in the Christian life. You know that the book of Psalms is the hymn book of God's people. You probably know this already. It is both musical and poetic. These were songs meant to be sung. And in many traditions, they sing them every Sunday. We sing them throughout the year, not every single Sunday. And some of your favorite hymns are actually built straight out of the Psalms. Now, when we come to the written Psalms, we have to understand it is also Hebrew music and Hebrew poetry. So there's a little bit of work to be done, but it's a worthwhile work. The Psalms were compiled over about a 1,000-year period from the year 1400 BC to about the year 400 BC. They were written and compiled during that season of life. The Psalms cover a broad range of topics and experiences and authors, multiple authors. Many authors have contributed to the writings of the Psalms. The Psalms themselves describe the heart and the lives of God's people from every single angle. John Calvin says of the Psalms, there is not an Psalms. In the Psalms, we sing of Jesus, we sing to Jesus, and we sing with Jesus. You've probably seen before, maybe as you've thumbed through the book of Psalms in your Bible, if you thumb through there, you may see that the Psalms is divided into five distinct books, different sizes, some very short, some very long. The Psalms of Ascent that we're going to be working through over the next 15 weeks are found in the fifth and final book of the Psalms that go from Psalm 107 all the way through the end to Psalm 150. Inside those formal books, there are collections that you'll find in the Psalms. For instance, Psalm 93 through Psalm 100 are called the Royal Psalms, singing of the kingship of God and His chosen King. Psalms 113 through 118 are called the Hallel Psalms, or the Psalms of Praise. And those were often sung after Passover was done. They would finish up, or they would be coming from one of the three great feasts, and they would sing those psalms together. In fact, Matthew and Mark tell us in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14 that this is likely what Jesus and the disciples were doing when they left the upper room at the Passover meal. Jesus was probably singing Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. They went out with song. And here, where we are entering, we have another smaller group of psalms, like a chorus book inside the hymnal. We have another section of psalms from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, and they are called the Psalms of Ascent, or Ascents. That has nothing to do with smelling, right? So it's ascending, the Psalms of Ascents. And each of these psalms starts with the exact same phrase, 15 psalms in a row. A song of ascents. Over and over. In your translation, it may see a psalm of degrees, but it's the same idea. Little by little, working toward the top. You know that Jerusalem was set up on a mountain, Zion, the holy hill. It was set up on top, and you would ascend as you went to worship. And so tradition tells us that the pilgrims, as they came three times a year, would, from wherever they are, begin singing these songs as they made their way to the worship of God. And these would be the songs that would be on their voices. Their families would know them. The children would sing with them. These are meant to be sung. They would sing them as the people of God as they went toward worship. Some from very far away and some from nearer. Many of them, of these particular psalms, leave the authorship and dating unknown. There are a few that are ascribed to David, one that's ascribed to Solomon, one that probably was written by Solomon. It seems to indicate some Solomonic authorship. But for the most part, it's more generic than that. It doesn't intend to point you to a specific moment in history. Instead, it is meant to be speaking on behalf of the people of God throughout all time as they approach the throne of God. The Psalms of Ascents are journeying songs. They are meant to start, in our text today, we start far away from the temple. And they draw nearer and nearer as they come. The Psalms of Ascents are in the plural. In the plural. The Psalms of Ascents. What is that? Why the plural? Well, some scholars say it's because of magnitude. So one of the ways that Hebrew expresses importance is to begin to use plurals to talk about how big something is, how a plural of magnitude, something that is huge. So this could be the psalms that accompany the big ascent, the one that really matters. It could also be a plural of repetition. That is, that these are psalms that are sung over and over, multiple. We're going to ascend again and again and again. So these ascents are plural. Well, over the next 15 weeks, Lord willing, we will spend our time looking through these psalms. Some of them are maybe all the way up to 18 whole verses. Some of them are three, like a preacher's dream, right? So 3 points, three verses, boom, we're good. If you stack all of the psalms of ascents together, you still don't have as many verses as you have in the chapter prior to the psalms of ascent, right? Psalm 119 is the lengthiest chapter in your Bible. And the Psalms of Ascents are fairly brief, all of them. And I'm praying that as we spend our time in these psalms, that we will see all the ways that Jesus the King is with us on our journey. These are journeying songs. And as Christians, we are both disciples, but we are also pilgrims in a very real sense. We're not consumers. We're not tourists. In John, we saw that Jesus is the way to God. He's a path. He's the way. He is the path to God. He's the only way to God. These psalms are the songs of people who are on their way or on the way. So this morning, as we give our attention to Psalm 120, I'm going to look to answer three kind of broad questions. One, what does this psalm say? What does it say? Second, what does that mean? And third, what do we do with this psalm? Very, very, very sort of general outline, but I hope that you'll find what's inside very helpful. What does this psalm say? Now, if you read this psalm before coming to worship today, I suspect some of you went, I don't see any yellow highlighter. I don't see any pink highlighter. That's not one that I've spent a lot of time kind of thinking through. In fact, there's kind of a little bit of a depressing edge to it. There's a little bit of kind of sorrow built into this psalm. And so for that reason, a lot of Christians don't have this one kind of on their top 10 list of the psalms. But rest assured, as with all scripture, there's good food for us here. In fact, when we're done, I'm very confident that we're going to see that this psalm feels like maybe one of the more relevant psalms that we've read in a very long time. Psalm 120 divides nicely. If you have an English Standard Version or even some other versions, they sort of give you some paragraph spacing there that's very helpful for thematic work inside a poem. So you'd see them as kind of stanzas. When you see that line of space between your verses inside a psalm in your Bible, if they've done any formatting for you, what that means is it's kind of like a verse. Like up on the screen, like one screen would be that first set. The second screen would be that second set. And the third screen would be that third set. So verses 1 and 2 go together. 3 and 4 go together. And 5 through 7 go together. Verses 1 and 2 really are just the prayers of this traveler. The prayers that are being offered. Verses 3 and 4 are the judgment of a sovereign God. Verses 5 through 7 are the longings of a homesick saint. It's a fairly straightforward kind of outline. Look with me, if you will, just at those first two verses. There's a lot there to pull out. You see at least four really important things. One, you see that the psalmist or the traveler is in distress. Do you see that right at the very beginning? In my distress. This person feels hemmed in from every side, like things are not going to go well. I am in a bit of a panic, Lord. This whole section starts in kind of a dark place. And that may not at first seem like a blessing, but I really do believe it is. Here, the Bible is speaking with you of our struggles. The Bible knows of your distress. In my distress. And when this disciple is in distress, what does he do? He prays. This man or woman of God knows that they should pray to the Lord when they find themselves in distress. That's not the only time they should pray, obviously, but they absolutely should pray when they find ourselves in this situation. Crying out to God is a recognition that what we need, God must supply. In my distress, I called to the Lord, to Yahweh. And, friends, he answered me. Thanks be to God. In this moment, the psalmist says right out of the gate, God answered my prayer. And you know that God always answers prayer. It may not be the answer you're looking for. It may involve a period of waiting. He may tell you to wait. He may not say yes now or no now. He may say, hold on, look to me, wait on the Lord. But he always will answer. And here he answers the prayer of this pilgrim. In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. And then in verse 2, he gives us his prayer. He wants to be delivered from the lies and the contempt that's all around him. The opposition of the world is set against this man or woman of God. This person has had the opposition of the world set against them. And only Yahweh, the covenant-making, truth-telling, truth-establishing God, can deliver him from a life of people, a life among a people who are living and filled with deceit. This psalmist is about to be put through a trial of deceit. It's what they're experiencing. Those around him are lying about him. Maybe you've heard the phrase before. Sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but words will... That's a lie. That's not true. It's not true. The Bible doesn't talk like that. He's experiencing a trial of deceit, words that were used against him. And Christian, you know, words are like fire. Tongues are like rudders that turn whole ships. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. It may take one bullet to kill a human, and it may take one word to do the same thing. And you can't unsay words. Here, this distress that this particular believer is walking in, this distress has to do with lying lips and deceitful tongues all around them. The world has set against them with lies. And who knows what all the reasons are, but it seems that this person who's been, we learned later on in the passage, they are for peace in a foreign land that wants none of that kind of peace. They don't want the shalom of God. It seems like they're on trial for their faith in a very real way. They're experiencing the kinds of words that come against those who follow God. Well, you're a bigot. You're a hater. All of the things that might be said against us even today. So this believing one cries out, "Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue." Unless we think that it's just out there, you do know that many churches find themselves marked by reputation as those who gossip. Those who are willing to speak about other people, to share sensitive things that ought not be shared, that ought to be protected and guarded. I think that's why the Bible, particularly the New Testament, gives us such strong warnings about those who would spread such careless speech and the way they ought to be exhorted and even disciplined. Well, a quick look down at verse 5, if you just let your eyes glance down for a second, you'll see that this pilgrim is living in a foreign land. He's far from home. So he's living a life among a people who don't understand his God. He must feel like a stranger in a strange land. And I just wonder, does that sound familiar to you? Does that sound anything like the world that we live in at the moment? I think that it does. In verses 1 and 2, we see this, the prayers of this traveler. Then in verses 3 and 4, we see the judgment of a sovereign God. Look at verse 3. The psalmist asks the liars and the persecutors, "What shall be given to you? And what more shall be done to you, deceitful tongue?" Sort of summarizing them by their actions. Oh, deceitful tongue, what should be done to you? And what's coming is a warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. And the broom tree really just symbolizes a tree that was good for use with coals. You could make good charcoal from that tree. And whether you attached that flaming hot coal to an arrow and then shot it, or used the coal as a weapon itself in some way, the idea is that here the Lord is going to take vengeance on those. The Lord will bring a just account. He has prayed to the Lord, "Lord, protect me from these liars and deceitful tongues." And what's coming? And the psalmist declares on God's behalf, a warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Those who are speaking with deceit can absolutely expect that God will answer in judgment. It's straight like the truth. And it's flaming hot like God's wrath. God is coming to judge with a flame and fire and without any twisted turn or crookedness at all. The psalmist is really expressing his absolute hope that God has answered. He will answer this request. The psalmist has suffered and is in real distress, yet at the very same time, he is trusting that it is in God's hands. "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. "He will repay." So verses 3 and 4 show us that God is still in charge of this beloved traveler's life. Out in the foreign land, out in the distant place where everybody's set against him, God is in absolute control and is going to bring judgment on every sin, every single one of them. Whether in this life or on the day of judgment, no sin goes unpunished. The psalmist was sure of that. Well, verses 5 through 7 take us on a different little turn. You see, the psalmist is still traveling. It's very, very clear that he is not home yet, so he's crying out. He says, "Woe to me! Woe to me!" And if, you know, if the psalms had a soundtrack with them, some psalms would be like, "Yeah!" Some songs will be like, you'd hear a lot of clapping. Some songs have tambourines and all kinds of stringed instruments and some drums. And some psalms would just be sighs and grunts. I think to my children's dismay, I think one of the ways that they've learned, because I inherited this, one of the ways that my emotions show up is every once in a while when something gets really stressful, I'll just, right? Take a deep breath and a sigh. And the sigh doesn't usually mean something good, right? That is a general descriptor that things are not going well. I can remember my dad's sighs. I've heard other men in this room sigh before. And I thought, oh, I recognize that. I do that too. This psalm, this woe to me part, where they're homesick, they're longing to be in a place that isn't like this place, it's a sigh. It's, whew, man. Some days, some seasons, they make you sigh. Don't they, Christian? That's the season that this psalmist was in. It's real homesickness in this psalm. A longing for the place they belong that they are not. He's longing to be somewhere. Longing to hear the praises of God's people. Longing to see the glory of the Lord in worship. It's interesting to me that the psalm starts there and it doesn't really leave that spot, does it? It sort of starts in the middle of distress. God's going to answer and then woe to me. It sort of leaves you still there, which I think is a service to your soul and to mine. Because in a day where in about a 23-minute episode of something, we're supposed to get the problem, the climax, and the solution all stuck together, we might be tempted to think that life works that way. Can I just lovingly tell you? Doesn't always work that way. In fact, sometimes the day starts hard. And you say, Lord, I'm going to trust you through this. And the day stays hard. That happens. And I'm so thankful that the Bible doesn't hide that from me. That my God loves me enough to say out loud, there are going to be seasons of woe. Here, this believer has cried out to the Lord. The Lord has answered, and we all want them to go kicking down the merry way, right? Yoo-hoo! And I was happy all the day, right? Sometimes that's not how it goes. They end with, woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Now, those aren't places you'd know. I had to look them up and kind of do a little research. Meshech is as far north as the Baltic Sea, y'all. It is up as far north as anybody from Jerusalem would ever have thought the world goes, right? Like there's this real sense in which it's as far away as you could think. Like how far north do you want to go? Meshech, y'all. All the way up there. And then Kedar, that's one of Ishmael's descendants, and so it's like a distant cousin of the Israelites. But that's way down south on the Arabian Peninsula. The picture that's being painted by the psalmist is, you can go as far north as you want, you can go as far south as you want, and that's how far away from God I feel right now. I feel forever away. I mean, Meshech and Kedar far away. I'm a long way from home. Woe to me. In verse 6, it looks to me like the psalmist says he's worn out. Too long I've had my dwelling among those who hate shalom, who hate peace. I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. He's striving to be a blessing to the city that God has him in. He's striving to be a blessing of peace to those people, and they don't want any of it. They hate it, and in fact, they are set against him for war. And that's where the song ends. That's where the first song puts a period at the end of that. So sing that on your way home, right? That's where we find ourselves today. A weary saint in a foreign land and a deep longing for God's people, but he's under attack. Now, before you decide that this is not a psalm you're going to come back to real soon, but before you decide that, let's think about what this psalm means together. Let's sort of make a transition And we've kind of worked our way through the words. But what does a psalm like this tell Christians about living in 2021 and living in a culture like the one we live in? What kind of song is this? What about this song should we be singing? I think there are at least three. There's probably more, but I'm going to give you three truths here, three big truths that I think this psalm is trying to tell us. One is we're not home yet. We're not home yet, friends. This psalm reminds us that we live as resident aliens. You know that, right? As if you had moved to a foreign country and weren't yet a citizen, but were allowed to remain living there. That is your status as a Christian in this world. Yes, this is your Father's world, but one day it will be a new heavens and a new earth, and we're not there yet. Hebrews 11, right after the Hall of Faith, tells us, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God and has prepared for them a city." Christians live as exiles. This is not our home. We are not home yet. In Philippians, after that first chapter where Paul is longing to be with the Lord, he's longing to be gone from the trials that he's undergoing, but wanting to be useful while he's here. In chapter 3, he remarks, our citizenship, and his citizenship was a big part of the question of his prison imprisonment, our citizenship is in heaven, not Rome, not Knoxville, heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." John 15, Jesus warned us, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." As good as a place as this is, our home is far better. This is not heaven, it's East Tennessee. Don't get confused. We are not home yet, and so we should live lives that show that this is not where our hope is either. This is one truth that this psalm keeps right out in front of us. The repeated sorrow in this psalm to me is not depressing or dark. It's honest, and it's real. Life has lots of sweetness, but it also has real sadness. And every sadness, every trial, every persecution is a reminder that we are not home yet. Like pilgrims on our way to Jerusalem, a long way off, we are travelers. We are pilgrims. We belong somewhere else. We are looking for that city, but we're not there yet. Not yet. The second big truth I just can't get past. It's very early on in the passage. I know there's a lot in here we could draw out, but I can't get past that right out of the gates we see that prayer is our lifeline. I mean, just right out of the very start of this psalm begins with a call to God in distress. That's where we begin the discussion. That's where the whole thing is initiated, is a cry from a distressed heart to the Lord. And that may be the big truth for you today, friend. You may need to sink your teeth deeply into that reality. If you're trying to make it through this journey without a prayer life, without your face set towards Zion in prayer, you're going to live in a lot of sadness and distress. Jesus said, "Ask, seek, knock." And he made bold promises about what God's children could expect when we do that. So where are you going to go when the day of distress finds you? Are you going to try Instagram? Is that your prayer strategy? YouTube? A podcast? All of those are deaf and mute. You need to commune with God. Your life depends on it. You need to commune with God. I'll say more about that in just a minute. This psalm teaches us that prayer is a lifeline. The third thing that I think this psalm teaches in big, bold letters is that God is faithful and is in control. God is faithful and He is in control. This psalmist who found themselves in distress heard an answer from the Lord, or saw an answer from the Lord, and also recognized that God was giving answer in a faithful way. The wicked cannot escape God. God is in absolute and actual control. Friends, Jesus is King right now. He also saw that God is in control of his trials as well. I love that. God did not instantly transport this child of God straight to Zion. That was not the answer to the prayer. The answer was not, oh, you're in distress? Whoop! Oh, out of distress now. Instead, God left the child of God in the midst of the trial. I think maybe as we sang today, whatever my God ordains is right. There's a sense in which God is doing that because He loves His children. He wants us to learn something much deeper and more durable than just that we can be snatched out of trouble. Ask Joseph in the pit, in the prison, in the palace. Those people meant that for harm, right, Joseph? Well, yeah, they did. It harmed, didn't it, Joseph? Yeah, it harmed. But God meant it for good. God is in absolute control and He is faithful. And I believe this psalm reminds us of that. Well, those are big truths to wrap your arms around. What do we do with that? I want to give you some exhortation. I want to go kind of to a season of encouragement and exhortation for how you apply a psalm like this to your life. And the first thing is something that I want us to use as kind of a guide for all of these psalms. The first is see Jesus in this psalm. A lot of you are going, Matt? It's Old Testament. There's not really like any references of the anointed one. Like, where is Jesus here? But you can see him if you look. Just look down with me. Jesus is the supreme instance of a man who came in peace, but experienced unexpected and undeserved hostility. You see him there? Jesus was for peace, our peace, peace of Jerusalem. He was among a people who hated him, who spoke ill of him, who were liars and deceivers. He's the unjustly treated pilgrim of this psalm. Yet it's a wonder to me as I look at that and think of that, that very act of hostility and deceit on the world's part was the very thing that God used to bring rescue to his people. Now think of that here. When we see God's right wrath in verses 3 and 4 being poured out against wickedness of sin with a warrior's sharp arrows and a glowing coal, I think we see at least two things. One, if God is going to judge all sin, where am I going to hide? We want to see ourselves as the pilgrim in this song, and I think we should, kind of. And we should understand that we're also the persecutor in this song. We're the sinner of this psalm as well. We're the ones who've used our lips to wound. We're the ones who've loved things that are not true. That's true of us. So if God is going to shoot a straight arrow with a flaming coal at sin, where am I going to hide? And I think that's where we see Jesus the most clearly in this psalm. Jesus took that straight arrow and that coal of judgment for anyone who would put their faith in Him. That right wrath that we see right there, the Son of God took for anyone who would believe on Him. So that we stand forgiven and free, not because we were blameless, but because He was blameless. So He took the judgment and received that wrath on the cross. The very real sins of everyone who puts their hope in God were nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. So I wonder, have you put your hope right there? Friend, God is just. Every sin must be accounted for. Even yours. All of them. But he will have mercy on us through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So in verse 7 of our psalm, I think we see the man who is for peace, that is Christ. And those who surround him are for war. And we see Jesus so plainly all through this psalm being the one who is for peace for us. I hope you can see him in this psalm. I hope you can see him every time we come to the psalms. Well, the second application I want to make for us this morning is to live with your face toward Zion. Live looking toward glory. There are a lot of old hymns that may not be ones that we sing a lot, that were all songs of looking toward heaven. Songs that meant to call the people to God, people of God, not to look at their own feet and their own issues, but to look ahead to what is to come. And that's not an avoidance strategy. That is because we recognize there is a more real thing coming than this. Something heavier, thicker, more dense, more actual is yet to come. So much so that this life, at some point, the Bible tells us, will look as light momentary trials. Light and momentary? You and I both know that's real pain we feel. But the Bible says when we look back from that vantage point, from God's perspective, we will be able to see how thin that really was. Even the heaviest one. So we need to live with our face toward that, toward Zion. Yes, enjoy all of God's good gifts on the journey. Amen. Thank him for his goodness and his bounty. And think ahead for your own children. Don't just live like only today is it, right? So I'm not going to make any plans. I'm just hoping God will come back today. I'm going to get up on the roof and just wait for Jesus. The Bible warns us against that too. But your hope needs to be set somewhere more solid. Your hope needs to be set in Zion, not here. Not in your career, not in your marriage, not in your children, not in our culture, not in politics. Friends, set your hope in God. We need to set our hope there. We need to keep moving toward the Lord. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We need to keep aiming all of our dreams, our hopes, all of our passions toward the only thing that's going to last, and it's not here. It's the new and better Knoxville. It's better than this. It's better and more real than anything we've ever seen or tasted. So we need to live with that place in view. And let's sing on the way, right? This is a song. Let's sing on the journey. The psalm is a song from the heart. Well, the third application I'd like for us to make today is that we need to pray like our life depends on it. And I chose my words carefully there. You need to pray like your life depends on it. I'm not trying to be dramatic. But your actual experience of real life does depend on your communion with God. I believe one of the reasons Christians live such fruitless and weak and vapid lives is because we spend so little time communing with God. The Bible plan that's been offered today, right? That's not some ninjutsu trick to make God like happy with you. That's not some new technique. That's just an offer of a meal on a table. Hey, you hungry? Eat. Eat. Hey, does it feel like you're miles and miles from home? Why don't you talk to your loving Father? Why don't you speak to him? He's got the wisdom you need. He's got the answers you need. Where are you going to go in your distress? Your husband doesn't have the same answer the Lord has in that sense. He can't be God for you. Your wife cannot be God for you. Your parents cannot be God for you. Listen to me. We need to learn to depend on God through communion with him. I want to lean in on you, Basswood. Let's pray. Let's pray like people who believe that boldly approaching his throne is something we not only have the right to do, but something we need to do. In our distress and in every other moment, we need to pray. You know, the old scuba diver set, when I was younger, my dad got me a Jacques Cousteau book. Right? It's filled with submarines and all kinds of pictures of underwater stuff. I was really kind of taken with that whole world. And there was a season, and they still do this a little bit, where deep sea diving has like an oxygen line. Like, it's not like a self-contained underwater breathing apparatus you strap on your back, but it's like this line of oxygen that goes all the way up to the ship, and they pump oxygen down to you. And I feel like sometimes as Christians, we know that we need to depend on that line. And as we're walking, rocks are tumbling on that line, and we're getting kinks in the line, and the air is not coming through, and we begin to choke in life. I can't, this is so hard, how do I do this? And instead of looking at the lack of communion with God, we take off our goggles and begin to unfog them, and we try to get our mask screwed on straight, thinking that that will fix it. If I just had a better technique, maybe it would be better. I know, maybe I need to read another book on that topic. Friends, can I just urge you that the life-giving breath of God through His Spirit comes through His Word and prayer. Go to Him. Go to Him. We need a connection to the life that only God can give. Well, the fourth and final application I want to make for us today is this. Rest in God's control over your journey. The fact that this pilgrim ends up in a place of woe even after he saw God answer prayer, that turn back toward a hard providence, serves as a reminder that we have to keep this truth in front of us. God is sovereign over our journeys. He's placed you where you are, and He's placed you there on purpose. You may feel like your tent is in Kedar. You may feel like you've been living in Meshech forever. But Christian, you are on a journey in this life. You're not there yet. One that is completely about worship and about God's glory. And there are going to be seasons where you feel like you're already in the temple. We're there. And there are going to be other seasons where it feels like you're a billion miles from there. Recognize that you have a good God who is in control. He's in control over your journey. Your journey might not be an easy one. It may be one that involves sickness or frailty. Your journey may find bandits on the way. It may be bad at times. But your journey has a good author. He's a good shepherd, and He knows how to get His sheep home. You follow His voice, and He will get you to Zion. I think we've seen the text. I hope we've understood the text a little, and I hope that you're making application of the text with me. And I just wonder, will you let the truths of Psalm 120 begin to settle in your heart today? They're here for us. I just want to leave on this thought. Life will frequently come with sorrow, but friends, our King will get us to Zion. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Son. God, we thank You for the truth of this text. We pray the Spirit of God would do work in our hearts, applying, correcting, rebuking, God, bringing to light. God, we pray that Your Spirit would come in power and move among us. God, would You give us an appetite, a hunger, a homesickness that leads us to You? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.